Let me join Paul and Shin in saying welcome. We're delighted that you're here this morning. Also, I want to thank the crew who was working here yesterday, and it really is exciting to see the Lord give us some new possibilities with this, the old facility here. But I want to urge you, the next time there's a work day, don't miss out. It's great for the church, great for the project, great for the financing, but it'll be great for you too. One of the best ways to meet people, I think, is to do something like this together, and you're likely to be thrown in next to someone you don't know and get a chance to expand your friendships in the church. So next time we announce a work day, make a note and plan to be here. Let me ask you to see if this sounds familiar. A young woman with a deep love for God left her home, beginning a journey that altered her life, married to a man some years older than herself. Her first child was a son, born in Bethlehem, a kinsman redeemer who became a source of hope in a place where despair once reigned. Does that sound familiar? It's the story of Ruth, as we've been studying it this summer. Of course, it's also the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're at the end of a summer series in the short, complex, interesting story, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and our tack has been, as we've worked through it, is to take the story itself seriously, to imagine the people and the places and the events and learn lessons from them. But I think the majority of commentaries and preachers and sort of Bible teaching you might encounter if you looked around use the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, as actually a foreshadowing of the Jesus story. And it is certainly that. It is enormously about the great kinsman redeemer who will come, the one who buys back the lost and who intervenes for those who otherwise have no place, welcomes the outsider, and so on. All of the theme, or many of the themes we find in Ruth, do foreshadow Jesus' work. And we want to end on that note. We've kind of mostly stayed in the details of the text, but we also want to acknowledge that these are looking forward. These are a sign, a symbol of something yet to come, and it is the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Obviously, the geography helps. These events took place in Bethlehem, and Jesus incarnate began in Bethlehem, the familiar Christmas carol. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. And those same silent stars went by more than 1,000 years later, looked down on the streets of Bethlehem, the stars that were present when a baby is born to Ruth and Boaz, present and overseeing the birth of Jesus, and the same stars, the same big story, the same focus on the baby that's to come is going to be what we give attention to this morning. However, we should end the story. We should get the final details of Ruth and Boaz and their events and their town and their day. And so we'll we'll read the end of the story, we'll see the final genealogy, we'll recognize that David is kind of the high point of this tale, and then we'll see where that takes us, using our imaginations to go forward. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of Ruth, to re-enter where we left off. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these five verses, 13 through 17, stand in almost complete contrast to the first five verses of the book. We begin chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 is a story of tragedy and sorrow and loss, dislocation and death. And here we have a story of where everything ends in a note of beauty and life and joy. At the beginning, death was the dominant note. Here, birth is the dominant note. At the beginning, we encountered three women who were widowed successively and lost their families. Here, we see a marriage and the beginning of a family. In the opening verses, the land, a portion of the promised land of the people of God was lost. Now we recognize that it has been redeemed and is a source of hope going forward. In the opening verses, despair was the dominant note. Here, hopeful anticipation is the dominant note. So everything has changed. The sorrowful beginning has now become a joy-filled end. I want to look at a few of the details. In verse 13 in particular, we're told that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. The marriage is fulfilled. The marriage, we kept wondering, will it happen? Who's the kinsman redeemer? Who will marry Ruth? How will it come about? And the mystery is now finally and completely solved. Ruth and Boaz marry. And that's, as with every marriage, that's a marvelous day to arrive when two people, going forward now, having been married, two people share life. They share an identity. They two become one. You know, Ruth has been many things up to this point. She's been a widow. She's been a gleaner. She's been a Moabite. She's a woman marked by poverty. She's had all these other identities, but now her identity is she is the wife of Boaz, and he, going forward, intertwined with her, shares a name with her, and so all the questions of who am I and where do I belong have been answered for both of these two, but especially for Ruth. We might remember Naomi's identity crisis. Remember at the end of chapter 1 where she says, I'm not Naomi, which means pleasant. I'm Mara, which means bitter. Who am I? What is my name? What is my status? And of course, she finds herself beloved as well. But the status question, at least for Ruth and Boaz, in their marriage, the name question has been answered once and for all. It also says in verse 13 that he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. This is another way in which a question mark has been taken away, if you will. I noticed in passing, not made too much of it, but Ruth had been married once before in Moab, and she was childless. And there would have been, for her at least, some lingering question, why are you barren? Is that another of the problems that she has to confront in life? Why had she had no children till now? We don't know how long she and Mahlon were married. He may have died very quickly, and so the question wasn't particularly substantive, but if they had been married for a year or two or three, it may have been. But that question now is fully removed. Obviously, she's not barren. She has a son. Ruth is written in such a way that God is never described as taking an action until this section, this verse. He is mentioned. Naomi mentions him a number of times, sometimes in anger, sometimes in anticipation. Boaz prays for blessing on other people and is grateful for blessing when it arrives and so on. There have been references to God. But this is the only time in the book when the narrator steps in and says God did something. He enabled her to conceive. He is, as it were, his blessing is present in their marriage bed, His creative work is present in Ruth's womb. The child is allowed to grow fully and healthy and is born. God's protection is over his cradle. And in these near and intimate experiences of this couple, the Lord is present. It was he who enabled her to conceive. He was there with them all the time. And it's in again, if we look back to chapter 3, they spent a night near to one another on the threshing floor, physically near to one another, she at his feet. But it went no further. And we said, wonder what their conversation, remember we asked ourselves to imagine their conversation that night. What did they talk about? They were uncertain, wondering. They wanted to honor God with what would happen next. It required them to take a risk that someone else might break the heart of this love story and jump in line ahead of Boaz. And so anyway, there's all of that going on that night. Now we see them again, near to one another, intimate as husband and wife, honoring the Lord in their marriage bed as they had honored him on the threshing floor, and he bringing life and tenderness. And the conversations now surely were much more comforting and filled with laughter and gratitude and appreciation of one another. The story just keeps getting better and better. I think it's helpful to us to not just think of God's actions as large scale. What does he do on the grand stage of history? What are the prophecies yet to be fulfilled and so on? But to recognize how much it matters to him that we be happy in the place as faithful servants of his, that we experience life and happiness and delight and gratitude in simple things. The child is born. You know, the album of the first year of this little guy's life. You know, his first step, his first tooth, his first word. Just a small family thing. But again, God's presence is there, and it's something we ought to acknowledge and be, you know, be attentive to in our own experience. I do want to step aside from this story for a second and talk a bit about conception as God's work. The Lord enabled her to conceive. Life began at the direction of God. And most of us in this room are probably aware, certainly, of you know what's happened in this country with abortion rights, and so on, going back. But there's been a particular sort of gruesome, hard to watch, painful video that's surfaced recently. A lot of discussion has gone on about it. A lot of public concern. There's a important doctor named Dr. Deborah Nucatola, who's on this video sipping wine and chatting about how to dismember late-term fetuses in order to make sure that the best organs are preserved for fetal research and so on. And it's horrific. It's, as I said, it's gruesome. It's hard to watch. And we've said all along that the time of the judges, when the story of Ruth occurs, was a time when the divine king had been removed from the world that he cared about. He was no longer considered. And human destructiveness, even doing what's right, even doing your best to do what's right in your own eyes, leads to terrible things. We're trying to advance fetal research. Trying to advance research that will benefit people, and this is all for good reasons, and yet we're doing terrible things and can't even see ourselves doing them anymore in some cases. And I think as Christians, we look on in the world where sex has become recreational for adults. It's all about pleasure alone in many cases. Conception is seen as a triumph of technology, where those who want babies get them on their own terms. And if it's not a triumph of technology, it's a nuisance. And we've done what's right in our own eyes, and the results are getting worse and worse. And the blindness, the not being able to see what you've become is kind of in stark relief. So I say all that, and just, I guess, to help us, perhaps, as Christians, think about what might occur to us to do. What stance should we take? And I want to urge a couple things on us. Not finger-pointing so much. Not finding someone else at whom we can shake our fist in outrage. But to offer the opportunity and the language of lament and repentance to anybody who will listen to us. To use the biblical language of heartbreak and sorrow and tears, this breaks God's heart. It must break our heart. And how will we learn to cry? And how will we learn to fall to our knees? And what does it mean to respond to a God who's a life giver and we're prone to destruction and offer to guide and help and encourage people towards heartbreak? I think that's we have biblical language for that can help. The second thing I think that's important for us to do is to sound a warning. That terrible decisions lead to more terrible decisions. Hardness of heart leads to more hardness of heart. There's no natural way to get better just because something exists. And there is a trajectory to the choices we make. In the words of Hosea, if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And I think we should sound an alarm that our nation, our culture is headed toward whirlwind because we're sowing the wind. We're making destructive choices. And even then, as believers, when the whirlwind comes, we must speak of a God who forgives and welcomes people back. When things get more desperate, our responsibility is to say, here's a way home. There's no arrogant shaking of one's fist in God's face that can't be forgiven. But we should sound a warning, and I think that's part of our responsibility. Having said that, though, returning to the story, not just current events, but returning to the story in Ruth, let me also make a couple of observations about Naomi. We've said that Ruth and Boaz see the tender presence of the Lord in their marriage and in their child and in their bearing and having a baby and so on. But what happened to Naomi? What do we learn from her? What do we see in her case? And the first thing, I think, is this extraordinary, simple, tender, lovely story of a woman holding a baby. Naomi got to be a grandmother, and she got to hold her grandson on her lap. And she got to become his nurse, become his caregiver, the one who fed him and loved him and kissed him on the cheek. And Naomi had done her best to run from God, to stomp her foot in at God's choices. And the relentless love of the Lord refused to let her go. And we come to the end and we see Naomi, I think, though she never articulates it, grateful for what she'd been given, no longer bitter over what she had lost. And I just think that's a tremendous encouragement to us. However far we try to remove ourselves from God, whatever angry moments we have in his presence, they are not too much for him to forgive. And I love seeing Naomi be a grandparent. This reminds me, too, though, that it's probably a very good thing that I'm retiring from being a pastor here at PBC, because I think the grandparenting thing is very compelling to me. And I can just see myself foisting grandpa stories on you all and boring you to tears with ever more pictures about how cute our grandkids are, and it would be a mess. So I think it's actually a good thing that you will be spared those things. The other thing about Naomi, though, and we talked about this in the first message, so I'm not on this series, I'm not going to repeat it again. But Naomi spent a lot of her life, these years of her life, saying that God had mistreated her. And in fact, he had never done so. He had been there all along. He had always been present. He'd always cared for her. She could not see it. And that's what the chorus of women in this town are so helpful for. The woman whom you've ignored steadfastly is better to you than seven sons would have been. God's never been gone. He's given you a servant. An extraordinary servant, and you've not seen it. And so she gets, at the end of the story, not just a good gift in a grandbaby, but she gets a way of understanding her history that makes sense of it. It wasn't just ruin and loss. There was God's presence and his purpose all along. And I think that's a great gift to give her, something that we can appreciate as well. So, began our time this morning by saying that what we want to do is not just look at the details of these folks and what happened to them, But see how this casts us to Bethlehem 1,000+ years later, to another day when another baby would be born, when the purposes of God would become clearer and would unfold. I was talking to some friends who said, oh, we have very much appreciated your this, you know, studies in Ruth, and I've learned a lot, and thanks so much, but it's depressing. And I was talking to a friend, and they said, the reason it's depressing is because they're so temptation-resistant and do everything right, and it just makes me wonder, how in the world am I ever going to be some? You know, how can I ever live like this? You're just these heroic people, and good for them, but, you know, what good is it for me? And I think that's why we have to draw near to Christ, have our focus given back to Him, to remember the story and the presence and the ways of our Lord. You know, we can't end this story without that. And so the babies that were born in Bethlehem are not enough until the Son of David is born in Bethlehem. The Christmas carol, O Little Town, I referenced already. I want to use some of the lyrics from that carol to talk about the Lord being born, the Messiah arriving as promised. In thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Not Obed being born, but Jesus being born in Bethlehem. The everlasting light in a manger, in a town that's of no significance, among people who are poor and of no other standing at all. The everlasting light, the glorious majesty of God, was condensed in the incarnation into that place. And I think we should expect over and over again to find the light of God, not in palaces, not in where human significance is most appreciated, but in the places where nobody's noticing, nobody's looking. That's where we find the light. The light that never ends, the light that cannot be extinguished, the light that lasts forever. Remember, John introduces his gospel speaking of Jesus as the light. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That baby born in Bethlehem, the everlasting light. What we hope for most and fear most, all of the human predicament, he was born for and came for, and we find him available to us as our Savior. Later in the Christmas carol, no ear may hear his coming, but in the world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The first verse talked about a sight image, the light, the everlasting light. Here is a sound image. No ear may hear him coming. He comes quietly. He comes without fanfare. He comes without trumpets. We may not even notice, but if we'll listen, we'll listen, the meek soul will find him entering in. We'll find him in his meekness joining us. The world is noisy. The world is filled with loud and demanding and insistent multitasking voices coming from every direction. Earphones on all the time. Noise all the time. And yet our Lord comes in quiet, perhaps not even noticed by us, with the key requirement that our souls be meek, that our appetites and our accomplishments and our narcissism and our self-promotion, all of that set aside, and being willing to receive him who is meek himself. So we've finished, in many respects, the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and Obed and the townsfolk and all the good God accomplished for them. We've been reminded that all of that story is supposed to point us to Christ. It existed to foreshadow the baby who would be born. And verse 18 ends with Obed, Jesse, and David. It's looking forward. And And by the way, let me say, I think Paul will mention this later before we leave, but we have a great feast ahead of us. We're going to spend time in the life of David, starting at the end of August for 9 or 10 months, studying the life of the great king. And to get to the point where David is born is a great thing, but it's still not enough. It is the son of David that we long for. But I want the observant among you will have noticed that we actually have not finished reading Ruth 4. There is a genealogy at the end. It's just like all the genealogies in the Old Testament. It's unremarkable. Most people find genealogies to be boring. They're very repetitive. There's no information. There's no movement. There's no character development. They just lie flat on the page. And yet this book ends with a genealogy. And I think, again, if we begin to pay attention, I think a genealogy actually has the quality sort of a drumbeat that starts low, that begins to grow louder, and you realize it's the same thing, da-da, 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 but it's getting louder, and there's a crescendo arriving. I mentioned earlier, I love that song that Matt started out with today, playing the bass, and it's sort of like you get compelled into a song by the beat on some level, and there's a drumbeat quality to a genealogy, and you realize you're looking for something. You're looking for the resolution. It's growing larger. The sound is fuller. It's anticipating something, but what? What will come? I re-engaged with an old video of Tony Campolo recently. Some of you will remember what I'm going to talk about. And I don't know all the story of it, how it came about, if he was quoting someone else or not. But in the Campolo video, and it's an old one, he's speaking to a bunch of black pastors. He's speaking to a conference of black preachers. And so he uses some of the cadence and the speech patterns you associate with historic black churches, and he's sort of making fun of himself and sort of laughing at kind of the experience of preachers, but he's talking about somebody he had heard once give a sermon, and I'm not going to try and much repeat the cadence and all that because I'll mess that up, but the point of the sermon was the old man was saying, it was Friday, and my Lord's friends betrayed him, and his enemies mocked him, and they nailed him to a cross, but it was only Friday, and Sunday's coming, and your life is sorrowful now. There's pain and uncertainty. People have turned from you who should not have. There is loss in your heart right now, but it's only Friday. And Sunday's coming. And the world's a mess. And war and disease and pestilence and evil people in high places are everywhere. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it is only Friday and Sunday's coming. Anyway, it goes on. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that was... So, and I remembered that. That's why I looked it up, because I think a genealogy does that. That's what it's supposed to do. This kind of relentless, nothing changes, it's all the same. These are ordinary people with nothing going for them, except they're in a line that's bringing us somewhere. There is going to be a baby, not just any baby born in Bethlehem, but the king is going to be born in Bethlehem someday. So I want to read the final genealogy that ends this book. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And it was still Friday. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered David. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. But it was still only Friday. Even the great King David could not change the world. And so we're left wondering, when will David's son be born? Who will be the great son of David? I mentioned that in retirement earlier in the sermon, and this is the last sermon that I will preach as in the ordinary rotation of preachers at PBC. And I realized I didn't think of it until sort of fairly recently, but I'm really glad that the last text that I will read and then preach about is a genealogy. it was, you know, and especially one, the genealogy that has the key guy, Boaz, in the middle. Because you can look back and see the generations that have gone before you when you talk about a genealogy, the people you've admired, the fathers you looked up to, the great men and women that went before. And then comes your name, if you're in the genealogy, and then you realize there's something coming next. There's another, more generations yet to come. There's a new, you know, opportunities and a tide of blessing that hasn't happened yet, and you get to be in the middle somewhere. And I realize that's, for me, that's a very, I'm grateful that this text has that quality for me. I don't mention before how you feel about this. I don't think this is a big milestone, particularly a massive milestone. I was a Jesus follower who found a home and a place to serve in this church as an undergraduate before I held any position of leadership. I hope to be a Jesus follower at home in this church with a place to serve after I retire from the pastoral staff. Before and after whatever this long period has been, it has the same quality. A place to be, a place to serve, a place to belong. So in some ways it's not that big a deal. But I am glad, again, that I can remember well the people who went before, that I can be, as I am, excited about what's coming next. And it's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ruth, for the saints who are here, for the lessons that it teaches. Thank you that kind of all of this is compelling us forward to something great. We pray in Jesus' name.